Wonderful to be with you again this evening. Certainly a good thing to be able to be back and worship with you. I'm encouraged by your presence. I know that you're all encouraged to be here and pray that this lesson will be of benefit to you as well. You know, it's this time of year that fear is the topic of discussion. It's a topic of interest to many, and even a topic of entertainment during this time. Fear may be even weirdly celebrated during this time of year as Halloween is quickly approaching. And fear is a topic of discussion throughout Scripture. In the Word of God, 53 times we see the phrase, "Do not fear." And then another 50 times we see the similar phrase, "Do not be afraid." And so fear is not something that we should avoid as Christians, but we should recognize its existence and therefore not seek to avoid it and address it so that we can know how we should react to it and what place it has, if any, in the life of a Christian. We understand without a doubt the negative aspect of fear and what fear can do to us. In Revelation 21, and verse 8, among the several sins listed, and those who are guilty of such are those who will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. The start of the list in Revelation 21 and verse 8 is the cowardly. And it's a translation from the Greek word delos, which we'll look at in a moment. And it is translated fearful, the only other two times it's used in the New Testament. In the ASV, in the King James Version, in Revelation 21 and verse 8, it is translated fearful. And so the first sin in the list of sins of those who will participate in the lake of fire and spend eternity there is fearfulness, those who are fearful. Cowardly is a good translation, though, because of what fear tends to do to us. It is debilitating. An individual will be paralyzed by fear if they're not careful, and especially in reference to the call of Christ, be paralyzed and not do the will of the Lord because of fear. Fear, as we see in Matthew, the 8th chapter, when Jesus is with his disciples in the middle of a tempest, can manifest a lack of faith as he said, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" They shouldn't have been fearful ultimately because of who was with him, because he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, and they marveled at that. And so fear can be debilitating. Fear can obviously show a lack of faith. And what we need to do as Christians is recognize that we do not have to fear, and God really commands us not to be fearful, as it can obviously lead us into sinful situations. We don't have to fear when God is with us. We might remember in Joshua chapter 1, as Joshua was trying to fill the shoes of Moses after he died, and he became the ultimate leader of the Israelite nation, obviously in submission to God. It says in verse 9 of Joshua 1, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid." That's one of the 50 times we see that phrase. "Nor be dismayed." Why? "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The most famous psalm, perhaps, the shepherd psalm, Psalm 23 and verse 4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And so when God is with us, we don't have to fear. He can erase fear in our lives. And it's because God ultimately doesn't want us to fear. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul encouraged the young evangelist Timothy in the midst of trial and tribulation and suffering persecution. He said, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." And so overall, the general topic in Scripture of fear is that we should not do or be a part of those who are fearful. And God is not going to do anything that would allow us to be subjects of fear, ultimately to our own detriment spiritually, because He's not given us a spirit of fear. Yet we recognize fear is a part of human existence. We see it in its various contexts, in its various situations and natures in our life. Fear is unavoidable in the entirety of our life. At some point in time, we'll face fear. And so we need to understand fear in the context of Scripture. And know that fear, while it is debilitating, and fear is something which shows a lack of faith in various contexts, it's also something that is spoken of in a positive manner in Scripture. And so there is indeed a place for fear. Fear can be something which is a stumbling block, but fear can also be a tool given to us by God to grow in Him, in a relationship with Him. And so we got to consider the place of fear in our lives. What is that place of fear in our life? In the New Testament, there are three words that are translated into fear, and they're very telling. The first is probably the most familiar to us, as we get the word phobia from this Greek word, phobos or phobos. Vine defines phobos as the meaning of flight originally, and so that which is caused by being scared. Someone is scared of something, they run away from it. So we have the flight or fight concept in philosophy, and the concept of phobos is running away from that which is feared. And so it was used as that which will cause flight. And so fear or dread or terror. And that obviously seems to be in a negative context. And that's usually how it's used. In Hebrews 2 and verse 15, phobos is used in of those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So many people in the world today who don't have Christ in a relationship with God, they fear, they are in terror and dread of death. In Romans 13 and verse 3, it's used in the context of the governing authorities that are appointed by God. And it says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. They are a terror, that is phobos, to those who are working evil. And he explains what he means by that, because he is one who does not bear the sword in vain, but is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. It's terrifying to be in the hands of the governing authority having committed a crime that is worthy of death. And that is why God has placed them into power with the power to do such, and ultimately as they're supposed to uphold good and cast down evil. Phobos, though, is also used in this sense, reverential fear. And so similarly to our study this morning of godliness, it is a God word piety in some instances. It is also used in ways which denote the fear of other men in high positions, a deep and profound respect. In Acts 9 and verse 31, it says that the early church, they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplying. And so they multiplied and were successful in the early church because they feared the Lord. It was their general round of activities. They walked in the fear of the Lord. That's what constituted their lives. But also in Romans 13 and verse 7, after noting it translated into terror, and that obviously denotes this first concept of fear, it says in verse 7, to render therefore to all their due taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. They are in a position of authority, and they are deserving, as God commands, of our fear or respect and reverence. We even looked at the passage this morning of 1 Peter 2 and verse 18 about the relationship between a master and a servant. And it says, servants are to be submissive to your masters with all fear. And he's not talking about fear of God in that respect. It goes on to talk about that. Submissive to your masters with all fear before them, not only to the good and gentle, but the harsh. Respect those in positions of authority. And I want to briefly show that this is not in its double meaning, mutually exclusive in the Scriptures. And so while certainly the first meaning is often in a negative context, and we shouldn't fear in that way, it's also used in a context where we're commanded to fear. And so we've got to understand that, especially in the fear of God, as we'll note, it is a reverential and profound respect we have for Him, but it's also phobia. It is a terror because of who He is, and we'll investigate that a little bit. But then we have, as we mentioned in the introduction, the Greek word delia, and that is translated fearfulness in places. It's translated cowardly there in Revelation 21 and verse 8. And so it is all of the time in the New Testament used in a negative way, a sinful way. It's not given from God. And the person who is fearful in this regard, delia, is sinning before God. And then there is a third word that is translated into fear in the New Testament. And it is similar to the second meaning of phobos that we just looked at, reverential fear. It is the Greek word eulabia, and Vine defines it as caution, firstly, but then reverence and godly fear. It is only found two times in the New Testament. In Hebrews 5 and verse 7, it speaks of how Christ was heard in his vehement cries and tears because of his godly fear. And then in chapter 12 of Hebrews, in verse 28, it speaks about how we may serve God acceptably with reverence. And that word is translated godly fear there. Trench comments on this word, saying that it is the that mingled fear and love, which combined constitute the piety of man toward God. The Old Testament places its emphasis on the fear, the New Testament on the love, though there was love in the fear of God's saints then, as there must be fear in their love now. And so it's very similar to the word that we looked at this morning in Euspia, or godliness, and so a reverence. These are the three words which are used and translated into fear in the New Testament, and we've got to realize their place, or that they shouldn't have a place, if we're speaking of Dalia, in our lives. I want to just remind us of what I mentioned before, that this idea of phobos and its dual meaning, which is the most common word that is translated in fear in the New Testament, when we think about our fear before God, which is what we're supposed to have, that's the place for fear in our lives, fearing God, not other things or people, that is in its dual meaning. There are some passages which obviously would lean more to the side of reverence, and some passages which would lean more to the side of this terror, but in each and every passage where we're told to fear God in its various contexts, I would suggest to you that both are included to one degree or another, and we've got to realize that. I would suggest to you that firstly, we need to fear God because He is our Creator. In Psalm 85, in verse 5, the psalmist says that the heavens will praise Your wonders, O Lord, Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like You, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds You. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered Your enemies with Your mighty arm. The heavens are Yours. The earth also is Yours. The world and all its fullness, You have founded them. That ultimately, more than anything, speaks to the reverence and awe we're supposed to have for God. You think of individuals who would have a profound respect for an individual who has created a field of thought, perhaps, has created a field of philosophy that is popular, or an individual who is an inventor and has invented something that has become a household item that seems to be a necessity these days, or an individual that just has such great expanse of knowledge and how people look at them with a profound respect. Look at how great they are. People often misplace this concept of reverence on celebrities and athletes, and because of the abilities that they have this profound respect for them, even though they don't even know them. And if they knew them, they probably would not respect them very much. Well, how much more should we respect the One who has created all that we see and know? You know, it's something we take for granted, and we don't often look at creation the way that we probably should. It should cause our jaws to drop when we think of the creation of God and the power behind that and the wisdom behind that. Those who suggest that Christianity and those who are deist believers in an all-wise and powerful creator of the universe, they suggest that that's foolish, that those individuals are lesser than those who believe simply in the pop science of our time. We need to recognize that behind this design in the universe is a designer, and how incredible are the depths of His knowledge and wisdom. We can't even fathom it. And we should have a profound respect for Him. But secondly, I think that we need to fear God because He's our benefactor. And that may seem almost contradictory or illogical. He is one who benefits us greatly in many ways. But that should actually strike fear in us, a profound respect, but also this terror, phobia, fear, if you will. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, Peter says, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, phobos, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, what is manifested these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. I want us to notice that I think that in this context, it's clear that this encouragement or commandment to conduct yourself in fear comes from two reasons. Firstly, in verse 17, he mentions that he judges without partiality. This holy God is not going to judge based on whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. He's not going to judge based on whether you're a man or a woman. He's not going to judge based on whether you're American or a member of some other country. He does it without partiality. The noble and the humble will be judged in the same manner. And because God judges just according to his perfect and across the board standard, we need to fear lest we come short of that standard. But also notice in verse 18, knowing that you conduct yourself in fear, knowing that you weren't redeemed with some common and corruptible thing. Your redemption came from an incredible price of Christ's precious blood. It is the only blood that could be shed for the remission of sins. He shed it for you. That's the reason why we have this hope of heaven and a fellowship with God and can live godly lives in Christ Jesus. And we need to fear, ultimately, lest we profane that sacrifice. Alinsky notes that what prompts this fear in this passage and must ever be its source is the preciousness of the ransom paid for us. He says the participle is causal. Conduct yourselves in fear because you know you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, Paul puts it this way. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Because of the purchase price, you conduct yourself in this way. But it's also not simply this profound reverence for God because of the great price he paid, but it's a fear or terror or dread of falling into sin and profaning that great price that was paid. In Hebrews 10 and verse 28, it says that anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? How much worse do you think it'll be for that person? Those who have been sanctified and bought with the precious blood of Christ need to fear lest they profane that great sacrifice in their lives. And I think that we also need to fear God because he is our lawgiver. In James chapter 4 and verse 12, James says there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, and it's in the context of judgment of others. Who are you to judge another? So we have no right to dictate law in judgment of another, but the law of Christ is what stands. He's the only lawgiver. We don't get to judge someone based on our opinions as if that opinion is law and suggest that they're not right with God just because they don't do the things that we do or in the same way that we do them. There's only one lawgiver. And if there's only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, then we need to fear. Proverbs 13 and verse 13 says, he who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. There's an obvious double meaning in regard to that concept of fear. You have a respect for the commandment. You have a respect and reverence for the one who gave that commandment. He has given us law to observe, not just to cast aside and forget about. We revere him and his commandment, but we also fear of coming short of it. Notice that twofold meaning in James chapter 2. And verse 10, when James says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. He explains, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Here's a situation where it was a common thought, especially of the Jew and the Pharisees we see about, especially in the New Testament, who they had a deep respect for one part of the law, but they thought this other part was insignificant. And so they had a reverence for the dictates of God in this part of the law, but these things were not as important. And so they kept this part of the law, but they didn't keep this part of the law. But what God is telling us through James' writing is that you need to have a reverence or respect for the law that says you shall not murder and adultery and commit adultery, and also the law that would say you shall not lie to one another. A little white lie. We have a reverence for that law, so we're going to keep it. We fear the commandment, but we also fear because if we break that law, there will be judgment. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, he says, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." Paul would never conduct himself as being without law toward Christ, as he explained in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21. He becomes all things to all men, but never without law toward Christ, because he feared his lawgiver. In Philippians 2 and verse 12, we see this concept when Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And I want us to notice there, he combines those two for a reason. He's not simply saying, have a reverence for God. That's there. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Ultimately, because our lawgiver will judge us by that law. There in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14, he continues that God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Back in Hebrews 10, we quoted about how much worse it would be for the one who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted that blood of the covenant as common. And he says, "We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people." And he caps that off with, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." A form of that word, phobos, fearful thing. We need to fear God because He'll judge us for everything we do. He's able to save and destroy, James 4 and verse 12. And notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. This fear of the judge and judgment is what drove Paul to convince men of the gospel truths. It is one of the greatest things. He also mentions the love of Christ compels him, but he mentions this first. It was one of the greatest things that motivated him to get out of bed in the morning, if you will, to travel from city to city, to go through all these hardships, because he knew how terrible it would be to fall into the hands of the living God without being right with him. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, Paul says, "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Because he knows how terrible that day will be, and because he knows how frightening the idea is of being before him in judgment and having sin to your account, he makes sure to preach the gospel to everyone he comes into contact with. We fear him because he is our judge, and we fear him because he is our judge, because he will execute that judgment. He is also the executioner. Hopefully he's not our executioner. He is the executioner. He won't execute for eternal punishment those who have feared him and have done what he has told them to do. But one of the reasons we fear him is because he will execute such judgment and he will mete out such punishment. In Matthew 3, John, in his preaching of repentance for the kingdom of God is coming, mentions this very concept. When he saw many of the Pharisees in Matthew 3 and verse 7 and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." In other words, it doesn't matter that you're the physical lineage of Abraham. That doesn't mean anything. God could change these rocks into children of Abraham physically. It makes no difference at this time whether you are physical lineage of Abraham. Notice verse 10, though. These hypocritical Pharisees and scribes, these people who had a facade of godliness but denied its power, like we talked about this morning, needed to recognize what was coming in the kingdom of God and the judgment that would proceed afterward in the coming of Christ in the second time. He said, "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He speaks about how he baptizes into repentance with water, but there's another one greater that will baptize with the Holy Spirit, and he adds with fire. He's speaking of eternal punishment in hell. His winnowing fan, he says, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know, that's an ominous scene that John paints in verse 10. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. If you're walking through the woods and you see an axe leaning up against the tree, it either means that that tree's about to get it or that other trees have already gotten it. It is a symbol of destruction, in other words, and punishment, where God's going to clean things out and He's going to cut down and uproot those things which have not been planted by Him. And the Pharisees and their traditions is one of them. It is time, He's saying, and you need to repent. You need to fear His ultimate condemnation. In Hebrews, or Matthew rather, 10 and verse 28, and encouraging His disciples, Jesus said this, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." In other words, don't fear the people who are limited in what they can do to you, but rather fear Him who is unlimited, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. We can't get past that verse. That is the terror side of Phobos. You know, in preaching on fear in another place, it came to my attention that someone was offended at the sermon, and it's because they had their granddaughter with them who didn't have any association with the church, wasn't raised in the church, and it was new to that person, and the person was offended that I would preach on such a subject when a child was in attendance. But the Bible speaks about it. The Bible speaks about hell and punishment. The Bible speaks about being afraid of being wrong in the sight of God because of what's coming for those who are not right with Him. Fear is a biblical topic. Now, we need to make sure it's in the proper place in our life, but that place is fearing God in reverence, but also in terror of His wrath. And that's going to have a profound effect in our life. Proverbs is chock full of the concept of fear and the effect it has in the life of one who does fear God. In the beginning of Proverbs, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You think about how knowledge, the coming to acquaintance with what is truth, what is the case, what is real, comes from the one who preceded creation. True knowledge is found with the one who created all things. And that doesn't just mean spiritual knowledge, but knowledge of scientific thought and knowledge of what we observe in the world. All of these things that we've solidified as truth in investigation and the application of the scientific method were already true before God created them that way. He is the source of knowledge. And those who fear the Lord are going to be afraid of displeasing Him, but also they're going to recognize His wisdom, and they are going to stand in awe of His wisdom and appeal to Him for His wisdom. And that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you don't have a respect for God, you're not going to seek His wisdom. If you don't have a terror of God's power and ability to destroy you, you're not going to seek to be pleasing to Him. But when we fear God, we grow in knowledge. And furthermore, as we grow in that knowledge, we'll learn to hate evil. In Proverbs 8 and verse 13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." The more and more we fear God, the more and more we're acquainted with His likes and dislikes, with the things He loves and with the things He hates. And that's exactly what our call is to be like God in thought and in action. As we studied this morning, we have a respect and reverence for Him. We wish to be pleasing to Him, so we're going to love the things He loves and hates the things He hates. We're going to hate evil if we fear God. And as a result of that, in part, as Proverbs 10:27 says, that the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. That's especially true in regard to the prolonging of days in eternal life, spiritually speaking, but also physically. You think of what we would read in the 23rd chapter of Proverbs in regard to the condemnation of drink, which is intoxicating. Who has woes? Who has sorrows and redness of eyes? And who damages themselves in these ways? The one who looks on the wine as it sparkles in the cup, and they delight in that, and they go to the drink, and they become inebriated in that way. If people would just fear God and His wisdom, they would avoid things which are damaging to their lives, like drugs and alcohol and all that comes from the effects of drugs and alcohol, like car wrecks and doing things that they would never do in sobriety. And so the fear of the Lord prolongs life. We could add to that sins of a sexual nature. Romans chapter 1 speaks about how the Gentiles were given over to do the things which were unfitting, and they received in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due, as they went after homosexuality and lesbianism. There are effects that are deleterious to the human body that can be avoided by simply having one partner for life in marriage. It prolongs life, and it gives us good confidence in Proverbs 14:26. And the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. That word, strong confidence, means refuge, which is what He parallels it with in the next part of that verse. And that's often how wisdom is given to us in Proverbs in parallel form. There's strong confidence or refuge. There is a solid foundation to stand upon. There's a lot of people who go through life without certainty or confidence, but not the child of God who fears Him. He knows where he's going, and he knows that the standard he's living by is true and will stand in the end. And like we hate evil, if we fear God, we'll depart from that evil. Proverbs 16 and verse 6 says, "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." Likewise, in strong confidence and prolonging life, the one who fears the Lord will have a satisfaction or satiation in life and will be spared from evil. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. You know, there's a misunderstanding by the world when they look at us living a life of self-control and self-denial, and they'll suggest that we're missing out on a lot. But the one who actually fears the Lord and has the godliness and not denying its power, as we talked about this morning, will realize how satisfying that life is. It is the most satisfying life. It is the life that Jesus promises that is more abundant. And then in Proverbs 22 and verse 4, as it corresponds with what we just spoke of, he says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." And that is especially true of a spiritual nature. There is certainly a place for fear in our lives, and we need to understand that, and we need to apply that. We need to fear God in all that we do. But you know, as we mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, there are many times within the Bible that tell us not to fear. And so there are places in our lives where fear has no room to be. And we noted that Paul told Timothy by inspiration in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us a spirit of fear. And the context of encouraging Timothy in verse 8 to share with him in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, he has to encourage the timid Timothy, as many suggest as they reach the evidence in the two epistles bearing his name, that he was more of a timid person, perhaps more timid than what Titus would have been. And Paul had to encourage him and strengthen him with that confidence. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Rather, he has given us a spirit of power, the power of the gospel. The Apostle Paul spoke about how he wanted to know the power of his resurrection in Philippians chapter 3, the fact that the gospel can transform you from the man of sin to the man of God and the one who lives for Christ, but also the understanding that Christ was raised from the dead, and we have the hope of that resurrection to life eternal. And that erases fear. He's given us the power, spirit of power and of love. If we love God, that will conquer any other thing. Perfect love drives out fear, 1 John tells us, and of a sound mind. This mind that is sober in thought, that recognizes what things actually are, how they actually are. Because fear, again, can cloud our vision. It can be debilitating. We can see something dangerous approaching us, and it can be the only focus that we have in our life. But God has given us a spirit of being able to step back and realize things for what they are. And not just the big picture of physical life, but life that is eternal, eternal existence. And that will drive out fear. And so we're not to fear. We're not to fear the adversary. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says that the devil is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, he does say, be sober and be vigilant. And so have your wits about you. Be focused. Don't have clouded vision from the distractions and temptations of this life, but have your mind focused on the goal and ultimately focused on the awareness that the devil is seeking to devour you. Being circumspect or vigilant. But that's not a vigilance that comes from fear. It's a vigilance that comes from the love of God, knowing that Satan is wanting to do or tempt us to do what God wants us not to do. We're not going to be afraid of his advances because we have God on our side. We're just going to be aware of his presence. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, in the armor of God, we see that fear is driven out as we have confidence as God is with us. He says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, or spirit, but against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You know, some tend to allow themselves to be given over to excuses of why they're not able to grow into the man of Christ that God calls them to be, the mature Christian, as is discussed in Ephesians 4, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, this person over here, they're a very mature Christian, but there's no way I can get to that point. And really, a lot of times what that comes from is a desire to do worldly things, and so making those excuses. But also, it's the thought of fear. I'm not capable of doing this. I'm not capable of overcoming the advances of Satan. That's fear. And the Bible tells us not to fear the adversary. Secondly, we're not to fear mankind. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, it speaks about not being covetous, but being content. And it adds in verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Truly, man can do some things to us, but not enough to be frightened of man. We notice that in Hebrews or Matthew, the 10th chapter, as Jesus encouraged His disciples as they were being sent out in the limited commission, where they would receive more hostility than hospitality. And what He says, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the roof, on the housetops. And don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy the soul and body in hell. And He encourages, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. God cares about us so much, and He has the power that Jesus mentioned in verse 28. And if He has the power to destroy, He also has the power to save and reserve. We see that in Peter's second epistle in chapter 2 about the examples of those who were destroyed for their unrighteousness, and then the example of Lot and Noah who were preserved from that destruction. And the encouragement is given that God knows how to reserve the unjust for punishment and to keep those who are His in righteousness. We need not fear man in regard to persecution and what they threaten us with in regard to the body. In 1 Peter 3, he speaks about how if we have become followers of what is good, who will harm you? But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. They can do something to you, but it pales in comparison to what the Lord can do to you. And they are limited, even more so than Satan is limited, like we see in Job chapter 1 and 2. They can't do anything to you that is of lasting nature. We don't fear them. And we don't fear those who would oppose the truth. And so sometimes our fear of man is not because of their threat physically, but because of their threat spiritually. And that's part of the context of Revelation 21:8, the cowardly. Those who are cowardly were not simply those who were folding under the oppression of physical persecution and a threat to their physical lives. That probably was the main thing. But those who are cowardly are also those who are fearful as they're facing that opposition of error. And they may not speak up for the Lord and defend the Lord's cause because they don't have a confidence in their ability to withstand that error. That's fear and that's sin. We've always got to be encouraged that the truth will always stand and error will always fall. This is what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 10. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. God's word will always win out. That's why we need to study it. But if we've studied it, it doesn't matter how many letters follow the name of the person that you are speaking with. They may have a PhD or a master's, whatever it may be, in biblical studies even. If they are proponents of false doctrine and you have the truth, don't fear. God is stronger than they are. And also, we can tend to fear man in regard to how they treat us and view us when we live lives contrary to their immoral lives. They think it strange, verse 4 of 1 Peter 4, that we don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. But notice verse 6, for this reason, as they speak evil of you, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. In other words, those who have passed on before, who you know about, the gospel was preached to them so that while they lived the gospel, they may be condemned and judged by the world. They may be spoken evil of, but they live now according to God in the spirit. As he mentioned in chapter 3, Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, so they live in the spirit. We don't need to fear man in any way. We also don't need to fear the future, namely because we have no control over it. We don't even know if tomorrow will come. Proverbs 21, verse 7, don't boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth, and we don't even know that our tomorrow will come. Chapter 4 of James in verse 14, our life is a vapor. It appears for a little while and vanishes away. It's so silly that we become worried and anxious and therefore afraid of the future. We fear the unknown, and that is a natural thing that we've ultimately got to squash with God's word. In Matthew 6 and verse 34, Jesus shows the folly of such fear. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Why worry and be fearful about something that may never come into reality? And yet, while we don't fear the future because we don't even know what the future holds or if there will be a future with this physical life, we don't have to fear because we ultimately do know what the future holds. In John 16, 33, Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In 1 John chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5, it speaks of those who have faith in him as those who have overcome the world. And lastly, and most obvious, we do not need to fear death. The ultimate cause, I would suggest to you, of all areas of fear is our mortality. We fear death. We as Christians should no longer fear death, but every man fears death to one degree or another. It speaks in Hebrews 2 and verse 15 about those who, because of fear of death, were subject to bondage. But it also speaks in that passage of what has erased that fear. It speaks of Jesus as the captain of our salvation being made perfect through sufferings in verse 10, he has become as the brethren are. Verse 14 explains, he has partaken of flesh and blood that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The reason we don't have to fear death, which is universally feared, is not because we just don't care. It's because we know even though death is coming for each and every one of us inevitably, that it will ultimately lose because Christ was victorious. He's spoken of as a captain, like a military leader who rushes the enemy head on himself. Doesn't just sit back and let everyone go forward. He rushes the enemy head on himself so he can defeat the enemy and we can have safe passage. We don't have to fear death because Christ died and he's living to this day and he'll be living forevermore. As 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, that when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fear is a natural tendency that we have as man. And in many places in the Bible, God tells us, do not fear, do not be afraid. And like in Revelation 21 and verse 8, we know that fear can be a sinful matter. And so we need not to be guilty of the sin of fear in that regard. But also fear has a place in our life. And that is the fear of God. And we need to make sure that we're not being those who are conquered by the fear of other things or other men or other situations. But we are those who walk in the fear of God to our advantage and ultimately to spiritual life. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to understand the fear of the Lord, that he will judge you. And if you have not put him on in baptism, you will be judged unworthy of life eternal. And so understand the fear of God, but also realize the reverence that comes from knowing what he's done for you and take advantage of that by being baptized into Christ if you haven't done that already. And if there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with this evening, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.